The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hi, this is Kevin McCullough. Thanks for listening to the Christian Outlook podcast, where we cover today's issues from a perspective that honors your Christian faith. Our podcast is brought to you through a partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Here's another piece I trust you'll enjoy.
Joining me is William Federer, and he, of course, is the author of so many books, not least of which is American Minute, which you here almost daily on this program. And I think, Bill, the last time we talked a little bit about your book, Socialism, The Real History from Plato to the Present, how the deep state capitalizes on a crisis to consolidate control. So much I want to ask you about, but welcome to the program.
Hey, Gino, great to be with you.
So, you know, I know that you've been doing some research and writing on socialism for a very long time. You've been a keen observer of what's going on in this great big world. It's hard to ignore the headlines that that have unfolded. I guess one of the last times we talked to you had just been come back from being diagnosed with the coronavirus. You had the disease, you recovered, but now you're back on the road. Are you, I guess I can start there. Are you healthy?
Yeah. Yeah. We've been hitting it hard. Every week I'm at two or three different places around the country.
Wow. Well, I know that you've been reading about the Canadian Christian churches being vandalized and burned, being set on fire, marches for freedom in Cuba. You've been talking a little bit about critical race theory. Help us connect the dots of all of these headlines that we're seeing and the things that we're seeing unfold right before us.
The most common form of government in world history is kings. Mm-hmm. They go by different names, pharaohs, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar. As the centuries go on, they get bigger. With military advancements, they can kill more people. King of England had the biggest. America's founders broke away and flipped it and made the people the king. And so you look through history, it's very rarely do people get to rule themselves mm-hmm. without a king. We call them democracies, where everybody has to be at every meeting every day. We also call them republics, where you're in charge, but you're ruling through representatives. Now, what do you do if you want to take a democracy or republic and turn it back into a dictatorship? I mean, you can't just tell the people give up their freedoms. Mm-hmm. There's a couple different tactics to do this. Number one, you have to get them into fear. And then number two, you backdoor them into giving it up through giving them free stuff. And it's sort of the bribe or the bullet, the silver or the lead. A drug dealer can take over a neighborhood two ways. He can come in with guns and shoot, or he can give away free drugs, get everybody hooked. Mm-hmm. And then he says, you want to continue to get the drugs? You got to sell yourself into prostitution or steal from your neighbor. And so there's two ways of instituting socialism. You come in with guns and put people into fear, or you bankrupt them and get them into dependency. And they get used to receiving free checks in the mail. And then there's a real strong tendency to vote for those that want to continue that. So there's these different methods. But the goal is to get them to give up their freedom so you can reconcentrate power back. This best happens in times of crises. Mm-hmm. So the Proverbs 6 says, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. The seventh is what? He that soweth discord. Mm-hmm. In Psalms 133, God loves unity. How good and pleasant it is if brethren dwell together in unity. So we got unity. We got discord. Think of being in heaven. Could you imagine someone sowing discord in heaven? Well, that's what Lucifer did. And he got a third of the angels to be dissatisfied. He's cast down. And a Bible example is Abimelech. Now, the scenario is Gideon had just defeated 100,000 Midianites. Israel has no outside enemies. It is safe and it's at peace. But he has an illegitimate son named Abimelech who goes to the town of Shechem, and he does race identity politics. He says, look, I'm one of you. I'm your flesh and your bone. And says, well, we got to support Abimelech because he is our brother. And so what does he do? He goes to the temple of Baal-berith, takes 70 pieces of silver, and he hires Antifa rioters. And they go, and they riot and trash, and they kill all the sons of Gideon. And Abimelech usurps power, makes himself king. And that would have been the end of the Hebrew Republic a century before Saul, had not someone throw a millstone over a wall and killed Abimelech. But this was the first biblical example of the critical race theory, of going in there and sowing division. And India had a leader named Chandragupta, and he had an advisor named Chanakya. I know I'm not pronouncing that right. But it was the Machiavelli of India, and he talked about how you create crisis intentionally, and then people will give up their freedoms, and that worked. And Chandragupta ended up having the largest empire in India's history. Ironically enough, the British copied this. So you had 1714, a British ship lands in Bengal, and they have a trading post that turns into a trading fort that turns into the British having guns and giving guns to one kingdom and to another kingdom, and then stirring up ancient animosities between the kingdoms until they break out into bloodshed and fighting, and then the British come in to restore order and disarm them. And then the British do this again and again and again until they took over all of India, a quarter of the world's population. They didn't call it critical theory, but that was what it was. It was going in, observing the different groups, finding the tension fault lines, and exploiting them. The British tried to do that in America. They went to the American Indians. It's listed in our Declaration of Independence. The King of England has excited insurrection and got the merciless savage on the frontier to butcher the inhabitants of our settlements. And so the king was offering money for scalps. And, you know, the Jane McCrae, the woman that was scalped and that you know, basically helped us to win the Battle of Saratoga.
Pause for just a second, Bill Federer. Because NPR would traditionally read the Declaration of Independence every year, but this year had a caveat warning that reading the Declaration might trigger some people's sensibilities because it calls Native Americans savages. I just was thinking about that when you were talking, but keep going.
Yeah. And so the British did this again, War of 1812. The British had Pensacola, Florida, and they gave guns and promised money for scalps to the Red Stick Creek Indians. Now, the French pronunciation of Red Stick is Baton Rouge.
Yeah, Baton Rouge.
And so it's Fort Mims, Alabama, and the fort surrenders to the Indians, and they bring the 500 people out of the fort and scalp them because the British had promised them money for scalps. And so you have an outside power wanting to come in, take advantage of local disagreements. They didn't want to help the Indians. They wanted to sow division so that the British could come in and conquer both. Now, another piece of this puzzle is Machiavelli. He lived 500 years ago in Italy, and he called Italy was a bunch of city-states that fought, Venice, Genoa, Naples, Florence, Vienna. So Machiavelli thought, you know, if one prince controlled all of these Italian-speaking city-states, there'd be peace. So his end was good, and so he came up with this concept, the ends justifies the means. That if you think your end is a good end, it justifies any terrible, underhanded means to get there. So if a prince conquers a city in his quest to unify Italy, and the city doesn't want to be conquered, they would hate him. But if the prince paid criminals to kill cows, burn barns and stores and smash windows and ride in the street, the people will cry out for help. And, the prince will come in, get rid of the very criminals he bribed to create the problems. Nobody will know the better for it, and everyone will praise the prince as a hero.
There's a broader historical basis for this. But one of the things that I wanted you to talk about from a political standpoint, why does critical race theory align so closely with communism, Marxism, progressivism, and what people are calling intersectionality?
Because it lines up with fallen, selfish human nature.
Right.
In other words, Christianity teaches what? Forgive.
Right.
If you've been wrong, forgive. Jesus, our founder, our savior, he was wrong. He forgave. And even Napoleon said, religion is what keeps the poor from murdering the rich.
Mm-hmm.
So if you get rid of Christian religion, all you got is raw human passion. And raw human passion is selfish. And it wants what somebody else has. And you can manipulate those things. And now, as far as the critical race theory, a couple things. Karl Marx actually came up with the term. He called it critical theory.
Interesting.
And so he went to the University of Berlin, and he was a student of Hegel. Who's Hegel? Napoleon conquers Europe. And afterwards, the King of Prussia, a German kingdom, said, we can't get conquered that easy again. We need to strengthen the state. So Hegel taught at the University of Berlin, and he says, the state is God walking on earth. All the worth which the human being possesses, he possesses only through the state. We must worship the state. And so how do you concentrate power from the hands of the people into the state? Well, Hegel had Hegelian dialectics.
Right.
Triangle, one corner thesis, opposite corner antithesis, antithesis, top corner synthesis. So this inspired Darwin's, you know, idea of evolution, but Karl Marx took it. And so the thesis is the status quo. The antithesis or antithesis is you create discord. You, like Lucifer, sowed discord in heaven, like Abimelech sowed discord in Shechem, mm-hmm. like Machiavelli paid rioters to sow discord, you know. And so the idea is that you send in agitators, agent provocateurs. They create an antithesis by creating discord. And when the crisis and the discord gets bad enough, everyone panics, and they just want someone to come along who can fix this mess. And they let go of their freedoms to someone, and power is then concentrated. And this happens again and again. So then that synthesis, the top corner of the triangle, becomes the new thesis. Then you create another problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer that's half as bad. Then you create another problem that's real bad, and everybody's happy to settle for your answer that's half as bad. You keep creating these, manufacturing these crises. Even Karl Marx says that they were alchemists of the revolution, spurring it into artificial crises, and every new crisis must be worse than the one before, causing more small capitalists to go out of business. It'll create a commercial collapse, which will lead to a social revolution. And so the idea is you create these crises, and then people panic, and they beg the government to come in and restore order. They beg the government to give them free stuff. They beg the, and so Karl Marx called it critical theory. And he would send the people in, and they would identify the cultural groups. And so in his case, it was the proletariat versus the bourgeois, mm-hmm. which is the working class against the business owners. They'd organize the poor against the rich, blacks against the whites, Catholics against the Protestants, Muslims against the Christians, Hutus against the Tutsis in the Congo and Rwanda. They really don't care who the two sides are, and they really don't care what the issues are. The goal is patriotism's the enemy. Let's get people to identify with subgroups and pit them as victims and oppressors and have them break out into riots and bloodshed. Once you get bloodshed, then people think emotionally, not rationally, and then you can manipulate them easier. It's called fear-mongering. And mm-hmm. when people are in fear, they'll do anything. They'll adopt anything that they're told will bring an answer. And so I trace how this began to come to America with Eugene Debs
mm-hmm.
in 1894. The Pullman Railroad Car Company, based in Chicago, has a downturn. People don't have money, and so Eugene Debs finds people with grievances, right? They're not getting paid, and he organizes protests. Then he escalates into riots and violence, and it spreads across the country to 27 states, destroying $80 million worth of train cars. And since all the mail and everything is going by train, the country is frozen. Could you imagine a rioting crisis that just sweeps across the country?
Well, didn't we just experience a rioting crisis that swept across the country?
And then Eugene Debs founded the Socialist Party of America, and he ran for president five times between 1900 and 1920, one time from prison. And then in 1920, the Socialist Party branches off Communist Party USA, and they run a candidate for president every year from 1920 to 1940. What happened in 1940? Franklin Roosevelt makes a treaty with Stalin during World War II, the head of the Soviet Socialist, right, Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And so the Communist Party USA says, why should we run our own candidates? Let's just back Democrats. And they did. They infiltrated. That's why, you know, Ronald Reagan said, I didn't leave the Democrat Party. The Democrat Party left me. Mm. Years ago, I met Zell Miller. He was the last Democrat pro-life senator, right? And he said, my party's left me. And so the Communist Party infiltrated. And, of course, their goal is to infiltrate both parties. 1920, Germany has a republic, the Weimar Republic. It's a bottom-up form of government. And then somebody starts a party. His name's Hitler, and the party is National Socialist Workers' Party, or Nazi. And he has an Antifa arm to it, and it's called the Brown Shirts. Mm-hmm. They were nicknamed Sturmabteilung, which means stormtroopers, because they would storm into the meetings of Hitler's opponents and shout down the speakers and just disrupt the whole thing. And then these Brown Shirts would lock arms and block access to buildings and block streets. Could you imagine people locking arms and blocking streets? And then they went into the cities and they destroyed and trashed and looted and set on fire over 7,000 stores owned by Jews in the night of broken glass, Kristallnacht. Could you imagine all the downtowns having fires and stores being looted and trashed? And then their capital got set on fire. And Hitler blames all of his political opponents, has them round up, is hunted down, imprisoned, falsely accused, and then shot without a trial. And when the dust settles, Hitler didn't have any more political enemies. And Germany transitioned from a republic into a dictatorship. And it took millions of people around the world to get rid of Hitler. But then, after World War II, Germany, France, England, Holland gave up their colonies, and they turned into brand new countries with brand new leaders. And it looked hopeful, climbing out of the post-war problems, except the Soviet Union decides to send KGB agents into these countries and do critical theory, where they observed all the different subgroups, and they divided the country up ethnically, Bosnian, Croat, Serbs, religiously, Sunni, Shia, Orthodox, economically, racially, didn't matter. They would break them into groups of haves and have-nots, victims and oppressors, and then they would organize protests that they would escalate into riots and violence and bloodshed. Why? Because once blood is shed, people think emotionally. I mean, mm-hmm. if you had a friend that just got killed, you're not going to sit down and talk. And then they would co-opt the media with bribes and threats to blame the new leader of the new country for all of the problems. And then they would nurture weak links in the military. And when the country gets panicky and fearful enough, they did a coup or a rigged election and replaced the leader with a Soviet puppet. And suddenly the violence would stop and everybody would breathe a sigh of relief till they realized they just gave up the farm. And so these countries are now called behind the Iron Curtain. And Truman does nothing. Country after country falls. But then, because he thought the United Nations that he helped form would bring world peace.
You gave us a sort of an outline of where we've come from. And many of the things that you've talked about seem to mirror what's happening in our culture right at this very moment. And in the little time that we have left, what are the takeaways? Where are we at in this process? And what do you see happening, and what do Christians need to do to sort of turn back the tide, or is that even possible? You talked about a rigged election, and it seems to me that if there is a rigged election where a certain group stays in power in perpetuity, is there any recourse?
Yeah, there's always recourse, and I think that the good Lord is letting us get into this position so that we will stand up. Uh-huh. It's sort of a sorting it out. But I'll get into that in just a second.
Okay.
I did want to finish the one timeline.
All right.
So
we were in the trajectory, yeah, to Eisenhower.
So Iran decides to side with the Soviet Union in 1953, mm-hmm. and they nationalized the oil industry. And you think, big deal. Well, wait a second. Britain has no oil. They don't have any oil fields in Britain. So in 1908, Britain formed the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. You know it better as BP.
Yeah, British Petroleum.
And so when when Iran nationalizes it and takes control of it, Britain has no oil, so they appeal to Eisenhower. Eisenhower approves the first CIA operation to overthrow a country's leader. It's Operation Ajax. The CIA operative on the ground is Kermit Roosevelt Jr., the grandson of Teddy Roosevelt, expert in foreign languages. He goes to Tehran. He does the same thing in reverse. He recruits mobsters and gangsters and radical imams, and they stage protests and riots, attack mosques. They co-opt the media with bribes and threats to blame the leader of Iran, Mossadegh, for all of the problems. When the country gets panicky and confused enough, they put Mossadegh under house arrest, locked him away for the rest of his life where he dies, and they replaced him with the Shah, who loved America and, you know, he had a rightful claim to the throne. The CIA does the same thing in 1954 in Guatemala, and then in 1960 in the Congo, and then Dominican Republic, and even Chile in 1973. And the KGB does the same thing, with Brezhnev helping Yasser Arafat to start the PLO and bring division over to the Middle East, and Brezhnev helping Castro to sow division and take over Cuba, and hundreds of coups and coup attempts in Latin, South America, Africa, and that China did the same thing in the Far East. This is called the Cold War.
Mm-hmm.
And these tactics have been perfected and perfected and perfected. The only difference is under President Obama, a lot of the government agencies that were doing things with a patriotic motivation to counter the Soviets, the agencies were co-opted for political party purposes. So here's Lois Lerner, head of the IRS. She visited Obama's office like 145 times, mm-hmm. and then she uses the IRS to target conservatives. And when she's asked about it in Congress, she pleads the fifth, stands up and walks out. And Eric Holder, the head of the Department of Justice.
Attorney General, yes.
He's funneling guns to drug gangs in Mexico?
Correct.
And he's asked to explain himself, and he's held in contempt of Congress because he didn't answer. And then we saw the NSA, which Bush put in place to make sure there's no more terrorist attacks. And under President Obama, it was used to basically do opposition research on political opponents. And so we saw a co-opting of these agencies. We're seeing that happen with the military. The transgendered push, the critical race push, is basically getting everybody of a conservative political view out of the military. What's going to be left? The people that have the other view. Historically, whenever that happens, it's a precursor to the military being used to push an agenda. So we see this happening right before our eyes. And people say, well, what can we do? Well, number one, expose it. It loses its power once we realize the smoke is cleared and what's going on. Second of all, God has allowed us to be in this position, I believe, because of our sins. I mean, you've been killing millions of innocent babies. And I mean, what's a just God supposed to do anyway? I mean,
yeah, a just God has to act justly, doesn't he? Well, you can't sow something and reap something else.
If we repent, then he can maintain himself being a just God and put off the judgment. I look at ancient Israel, Manasseh, wicked king, sacrificing children to Moloch, and the prophets come to him and say, you are filling the streets with the blood of these innocent children. You're doing the same thing that the people that were here before Israel came in did. And because they did it, I brought Israel in to drive them out. And now because you're doing it, I am going to drive you out. So the judgment was pronounced, but Manasseh has a grandson named Josiah, and he has the law read to him. He's a teenager, and he rips his garments and repents and brings a revival. And so for the 31-year reign of Josiah, there's peace and prosperity in Judah. And so I'm praying for a Josiah generation. Mm-hmm. If we repent, God will put off whatever's happening. And the other thing I think, you know, I read a lot of history.
Sure.
There's always been crises. Bubonic plague, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan. And if we get through this crisis, there'll be another one. We get through that crisis, there'll be another one. And God must know that there's always going to be crisis. And in a sense, the crisis of the time period is a mini self-sorting out of the sheep and the goats. It's not the ultimate one. You know, when, Lord, were you naked and we clothed you? No, it's not the ultimate one. But mm-hmm. it's where we're pushed to have to make a choice to do nothing or to do something, to stand up for righteousness, to defend the defenseless, right, to love the unlovable. And so a little illustration, freshman chemistry class, there's a beaker with a solution, and you pour in a catalyst that causes a reaction. And some stuff precipitates and gets heavy and falls to the bottom of the beaker, and other stuff gets effervescent and bubbly and floats to the top. The time period that we're living in is the solution in the beaker. The crisis of our time period is the catalyst is being poured in, and some people precipitate, and they drop out, or they just focus on their own little life. They forget any responsibility where a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and it's all just on them, and they drop out. Others get effervescent. They get bubbly, and they say, Lord, use me. Use me. I don't know if we're going to turn around or not, but I'm going to try. I'm going to be on your side. And in the early church, when they were persecuted, they prayed for what? For boldness. Mm-hmm. For more effervescence, all right? God, use us more in this crisis. And so this is our opportunity just to stand up and to respond. And now, at the beginning, before we went on the air, you were talking about, you know, a bigger picture of Christianity versus socialism and wokeism. And I thought I'd throw in this one quote from Gramsci. And Antonio Gramsci, sure, the Italian socialist, and he was put in prison and died, and he wrote in his prison notebooks in 1929-1935, he says, any country grounded in Judeo-Christian values can't be overthrown until those roots are cut. Socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of the society. So World War II, we win a two-front war, and the socialists and communists realize that they can't conquer us on the battlefield. Their response is to rot us from within. Mm-hmm. And the critical race theory is basically an autoimmune disease to the body politic. You get the body to attack itself. And when we weaken ourselves, here kids are going through school. They're spending, you know, half their life trying to figure out if they're a boy or a girl. Meanwhile, you got China, and they have millions, hundreds of millions of people in the military, and they are training and they are serious. I don't know if you saw those drone cameras above. It looks like a big, you know, courtyard with waves going across it, but you zoom in and it's not waves. It's soldiers doing their kung fu moves in unison by the tens of thousands of them. I mean, these people are training for something, right?
Yeah,
for conflict.
And that something is coming down the pike. Bill Federer at AmericanMinute.com, thanks so much for being my guest. Please, please come back. We'll be in touch. Thank you so much for spending your time with us.
Thanks for listening to Christian Outlook. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. If you enjoy our podcast, take a moment and tell a friend to subscribe today.